On our series on revisiting the believer's positional riches in Christ, today we're on part three, applying the truth that believers are reconciled to God. When we speak of making reconciliation in human relationships, we often mean that each party in the initial condition of enmity makes some compromise from their former states to reach compatibility. However, man's relationship to God cannot be involved with mutual compromise, for man exclusively is estranged from God in sin, where God is eternally perfectly righteous and cannot compromise with sinful man. So the reconciliation that has to occur through the application of the death of Christ on the cross elevates man to God's level morally, and therefore is far deeper in meaning than reconciliation on the human plane, where harmony between parties estranged is often accomplished by compromise. One of the positional riches in Christ that a believer possesses is that he is positionally reconciled to God. Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 3, and Soteriology, that's where all of these 33 positional truths have come. Dr. Chafer was the founder of Dallas Seminary. The doctrine of reconciliation, of which this positional truth is a part, provides applications of tremendous benefit. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we're so grateful for the Word of God that we have in our own language, for the indwelling Spirit of God, who is our teacher, who also equips us to heed the Word of God. And we ask, Father, for wisdom to understand the text and then to apply it in accordance with the will of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, applying the truth that believers are reconciled to God. To appreciate the believer's positional reconciliation, we view the entire doctrine of reconciliation as follows. There are two major levels of reconciliation. One level is the reconciliation of the world. The other is the reconciliation of the believer. The first level, the doctrine of reconciliation, affects the whole world. God has actually reconciled the world to himself in not imputing man's trespasses unto him, for he has graciously imputed those sins to Christ in his death on the cross for man's sins. Now that's a pretty big pill to swallow for a lot of people, but let me just read the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Think of all the sins that have ever been occurred in the world. Think of all the sins that are going on in the world right now. Those sins are not being imputed to the world because of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ has actually paid for all of those sins. That's an amazing fact. The reason for that, God has reconciled the world to himself. The world doesn't want to be reconciled to God, but God has reconciled it to himself. So God has the capacity to turn his face towards lost man. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Just ripped. That thing was about 3 inches wide. They said that several teams of oxen on either side of that, if they hooked to it, could not have torn it apart. But this thing was torn from the top to the bottom, which indicates that God tore it. And what that did is opened up the holiest of holies where God was to man outside. God was so anxious to get out, to reach out to man, he ripped that thing. As soon as Christ died, he ripped that veil from top to bottom. That's the attitude of God towards the world. That means there's only one sin that's going to send anybody to hell. It's not the sins of alcoholism or their murders or other crimes. It's not because they didn't listen to their mother or father. Those things have all taken care of. The only one sin is the rejection of the antidote, Jesus Christ. That's it. So God has reconciled the world to himself. Thus, the only sin for which man goes to hell is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. If you look at the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment seat where God is judging the unsaved, you'll see this pretty clearly. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, death and Hades. and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God is going to be fair. He's going to judge man. And even though he's not holding their sins against them, he's going to evaluate them according to their works, because lost man views everything according to his works. And of course, God's going to prove by their works that they don't match. They don't, can't even come close to the righteousness of God. So God says, all right, let's check the Lamb's book of life, because my son has already paid for these sins. Or Jesus actually is going to be on the throne. He's the great white throne judger. So he says, I already paid for those sins on the cross. So let's see, is your name here? Boy, if the name's not there, that means you haven't accepted Christ. So you need to go to hell. And the only reason they're going to hell is not their alcoholism, not their murderers, none of that stuff. It's they rejected Christ. So there's one sin that sends people to hell, rejection of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus said, he that has not believed already is condemned already, because he hasn't believed. So this is what the unsaved world, this is why it's so important that when we're speaking with unsaved people, we deal with the issue of faith. Faith in the gospel. That's it. They're not prepared to accept our view of abortion. They're not prepared to accept our view of capital punishment or all this. What they're interested in, the only thing they're prepared to do by God is to believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah, but they have to make that choice. Okay, that's the first level of reconciliation. The second level, the doctrine of reconciliation, affects us believers. There's two levels of within this level. The positional reconciliation involves the believer's unalterable, unconditional standing in Christ. In Jesus Christ, you have a standing of being reconciled to God that nobody can change. You can't change it, nobody else can change it. And it is unconditional. It's not based upon how good you live the Christian life or how poorly you live and so forth. It's unconditional, it's unalterable. The moment one is justified by God, that means he's pronounced righteous by God, he is put on the same moral plane as God due to the way Christ's cross eradicates the issue of sin between him and God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 21, for he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is an amazing thing. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, in your position, not your experience, but in your position, you were elevated to the same standard of righteousness as God, who's absolutely perfectly holy and righteous. And that so you can have fellowship with God. That's positional. So whether one is carnal, that means he's currently not walking in fellowship with the Lord, or spiritual, Christ was made to be sin for the believer on the cross, that the believer might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is why when we die, we go to heaven. We might be out of fellowship with God when we die, or when the rapture occurs, but it doesn't make any difference. Our position locks it in. Praise God, our position is, we're home free on the position. Now, experiential reconciliation affects the believer's alterable, conditional walk with God. This is different than our standing. Our standing's locked in, but our walk can be all over the place. Believers are made ambassadors to the world in God's behalf to urge the world to be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. As Paul applies this ambassadorship to his ministry to believers in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, believers as ambassadors are to urge less mature or carnal believers unto practical reconciliation to God to match their positional reconciliation with God. See, not all believers are experientially reconciled to God. They may be out of fellowship. They may be in sin. So what the more mature believers and the godly believers are supposed to do is to minister to the carnal, to the weak, and so forth, and urge them to get back into proper reconciliation with God in their walk. And of course, you do that by confessing your sin, 1 John 1:9, and then relying on the Holy Spirit to obey the Lord in your life. Now, when a believer sins in his Christian walk, fellowship with God is broken, although his position of being reconciled to God remains in effect. This is something we need to keep in mind. In 1 John chapter 1, this teaching comes out. Let me get it here for you. The first epistle of John, not the Gospel of John, the first epistle of John. All right, chapter 1, verse 3 says, "That which we have heard, declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." He's talking to Christians and the us in the context of the apostles. And we want you to fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." Fullness of joy happens only when we walk in fellowship with the Lord. But then you'll notice in verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him, but walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." He's talking to believers. If we say we're in communion with the Lord, but we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And that's as a believer. A believer can do that. "However, if a believer confesses to God in prayer his sins committed in his walk, the Lord forgives him and cleanses him from all unrighteousness." One of my favorite verses, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and," this is the best part, "to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." A lot of times, because of our maturity level, we're not aware of all the wrong that we've done. We may be aware of one wrong at a level, a certain level, but we're not aware of the other wrong. So when we confess the wrong that we know, God goes ahead and cleans up all the rest. For example, if the mother tells a child, "Don't take the cookies out of the cookie jar because they're getting ready for supper. I don't want you to have your appetite bothered and everything." So then the child steals out of the cookie jar. The child may be aware of the fact that he has disobeyed his mother and taking the cookie out of the cookie jar. What he may not be aware of is that in disobeying his mother, he's dishonored his mother. Okay, and in dishonoring his mother, that's another level of sin. So if the child confesses that sin to the Lord forgives him not only of the sin of disobeying his mother, but the sin of dishonoring his mother because he disobeyed her. So that may be something that may take a child a long time to learn, that there's an issue of honoring and dishonoring your parents. And of course, one of the Ten Commandments is honor thy father and thy mother. It doesn't actually say obey them, but you honor them by obeying them. So it's interesting, God cleanses us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins. "Thus the godly are ambassadors to the unsaved or carnal believers." A carnal believer is a believer who is out of fellowship with God, a fleshly believer. "To urge them unto positional or experiential reconciliation with God is applicable." The unsaved person, you're calling them unto positional reconciliation, get into right relationship with the Lord. And with a believer, you're calling the weak or the carnal believer unto experiential reconciliation with God in their walk, in their experience. So, the believer's positional reconciliation is the unconditional acceptance he enjoys by a holy God that is not based on any work by the believer, either before or after his salvation, but by Christ's work on the cross. One of the things you learn about these 33 positional truths that are in Scripture is that these truths are true of you as a believer. They're true of me as a believer, totally independent of what we do in the Christian life, good, bad, or otherwise. These are things that are locked in. Now, they affect us. We can apply it, but our position is locked in Christ. And this happened the moment you were saved. I like to use the illustration of when a person gets married. There is a license that is signed by the person who conducts the ceremony, whether it's a pastor, whether it's the justice of peace. And then the justice of the peace and the pastor has to hand that in within a week to the town clerk. Otherwise, he gets fined $500. I think that's what the going thing is. Now, that's scary. But that's what I make sure I get a hold of that license. In fact, I refuse to conduct a wedding ceremony anymore unless they give me the license ahead of time so that I don't get that fine. So when the minister signs in the dotted line and so forth, everybody else has already signed it. It goes back to the town clerk. The town clerk stamps it and then dates it and so forth. Those people are thoroughly married. But it's going to take a lifetime for that couple to understand and to enter into what marriage in the relationship is. Because they haven't even gotten to the honeymoon yet. They got to go through that. Then after that, then they get into real life, job situations, children come along, buying a house, all sorts of things. And there's this give and take and this expansion in the relationship. And hopefully it stays with that. But you keep growing. I've been married later this month. We're going to be celebrating our 45th wedding anniversary. I'm still learning in the process of marriage what it means to be a married husband. It's a growth thing. You're constantly learning. So my experience has been a line. Sometimes it's a jagged line, but it's a line that's going like that. My position, I was married thoroughly, June 22nd, 1974. That was it. That was my position, but my experience has a long ways to go to match it. Same with this issue of reconciliation, all these other positional truths. We got positional truths. We're locked home there on a position. Our experience lags. So the lesson is the doctrine of reconciliation affects the world, and that God has so expended his wrath against man's sin at the cross that he's no longer holding man's trespasses against him regarding his salvation, but holds him accountable only for the antidote for his state, faith in Jesus Christ. As reconciliation affects the believer, he is positionally, unconditionally, unalterably reconciled to a holy God. And he is experientially set to enjoy fellowship with God, providing he walks by the Spirit's power and has his post-salvation sins confessed. The godly believer is given an ambassadorship calling to urge the lost and the carnal believers to be reconciled to God. An application. The doctrine of reconciliation leads believers to strive in all matters but one. It calls us to urge the lost to trust in Christ for salvation. It calls us to confess our sins and heed God, or urge carnal believers to do so, to fellowship with the Lord. It calls us to be God's ambassadors, to tell these truths to the parties involved. Yet, our positional reconciliation as children of God is always unconditionally, perfectly sure. So may we rest in our position of reconciliation with God, our fixed status in Christ as God's beloved children. Another illustration I'd like to use on this, and parents understand this. When your child disobeys you and sins and so forth, there's a break in fellowship that you have with that child until you go through the disciplining process and whatnot. But when you discover that that child has done something that is wrong, and it upsets you, it makes you angry, and so forth. Do you give up that child as your child and say, you're no longer my child? Absolutely not. You would never think of that. That's your child. And once that child is your child, it's always your child. That's the way God looks at us. I mean, you were born into our family, God says. Even if that child dies of a drug overdose, when you bury him, the name on the gravestone is the name that you gave him, your child, even if that were to occur. Same with God. God, once we're born into the family of God, we're in. That's it. Now our walk with him may vary. We may be out of fellowship and so forth, so God deals with us like a parent deals with a child, disciplines accordingly, or admonishes as the case may be, and hopefully the goal is a return to fellowship. But God doesn't like to discipline his children any more than as parents we enjoy disciplining our children. It's something you have to do. But the goal is to teach the child in such a way to avoid the wrong so that the child overcomes the wrong and then can stay in fellowship with you as a parent. That's what God wants. He wants us to stay in fellowship with him so that we can constantly enjoy the blessing of God. Okay, we'll open it up for feedback or questions that you have on this.